Please take a seat. As we begin, I want you to think about advertising for a moment. As an example, I take it most of us think puppies are adorable and we have warm, fuzzy feelings inside of us when we see them. And so the advertisers hope by placing their product next to it, we will similarly feel the same way about their product. It's called effective conditioning. And it's where we transfer feelings from one item onto another. And so one of the most powerful tools advertisers have is to use children in their adverts. Because overwhelmingly people are positive about children, especially if they're really small and cute. So they have these warm, fuzzy feelings. And the hope is if we can get our fabric conditioner or our water bottle or car, whatever it is, and associate it with children, then more people are going to go out and buy it. Well, today is the first Sunday in Advent, as we were reminded earlier. And many people in the build-up to Christmas across the UK will once again begin to associate Jesus with this cute little baby in the manger. And I take it maybe some of us will unknowingly transfer these warm, fuzzy feelings that we have when we see little children onto the Lord Jesus. He looks so safe and cute and docile. But I hope that what we're going to see in the passage that was read out to us from Luke's Gospel and over the coming weeks as we continue in Luke's Gospel will act as a bit of an antidote to that sentimentality. You see, today we're going to hear Jesus' uncompromising teaching that unless we're willing to give up everything to follow him, then we cannot be his disciples. What a man Jesus was, a far cry from this cute and cuddly little baby that often we imagine. No, he was a divisive and uncompromising teacher. And so as we hear God speak to us through Luke's Gospel this morning, let me pray for our time together. Let me pray. Father in heaven, give us eyes to see Jesus this morning, ears to hear him, and hearts that love him with an undying love. And I ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the passage that Katie read out to us a short while ago, it's on page 1048. You can follow as we go through together. 1048, Luke chapter 14. And let's firstly just look at the context in verse 25. We read, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Large crowds were traveling with him. Throughout this section in Luke, Jesus has been speaking to small groups of religious leaders. So if you cast your mind back to last week, we were at an expensive and exclusive dinner party that Jesus was attending at the house of a prominent Pharisee. But here, his attention turns to the large crowd. And that's really important. You see, in last week's parable, Jesus described heaven as a wonderful banquet to which all of us are invited. But shockingly, he said, the religious leaders of his day weren't going to be there. So who would be? Well, not the religious elites, but the big crowds out on the roads and in the country lanes. The people who had absolutely nothing to offer God were going to be the ones that attended this banquet. And so Jesus turns his attention from the small groups of religious leaders now to the large crowds. And today he's teaching them the cost, to count the cost of following him. And if you're following on the service sheets, there's some points on the back that I've got there. And the first point that we're going to have a look at this morning is that we're called to count the cost of following Jesus. Count the cost of following Jesus. We're going to begin by looking at verses 28 to 32. Jesus uses two illustrations or mini parables, if you like, that his hearers would have been familiar with. And the first is about building a tower, and the second is about going to war. And let's have a look at the tower first. Verses 28 to 30, Jesus says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower, will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish. And the point of this little parable is that this building project of building a tower is going to be costly. And not just at the beginning, but all the way along. And so following Jesus is a costly project. And we must weigh up at the beginning whether we can see through the cost of carrying it out to completion. We must sit down first and count the cost. The second mini parable or illustration that he uses is in verse 31 to 32. It's about going to war. Verse 31, "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace." Again, the point of this illustration is very similar, isn't it? Building is costly financially. Warfare is costly in terms of human lives. Consider carefully before going to war. Following Jesus is costly. We must sit down first and count the cost. Now, perhaps some of you are here this morning. You know a little bit about Christianity, or you were here last week, and you're remembering back to what I was saying last week, and you're thinking to yourself, but I thought this invitation to the banquet, to heaven, was free. What is this cost that Jesus is saying we have to pay? Well, I think Jesus' second mini parable actually really helps us about this, talking about war. Did you notice that the king who was coming to attack the other one had twice the number of soldiers, 20,000. The other guy only had 10,000. And so the only sensible course of action is no chance of victory, double the number of men. No chance of victory. The only sensible course of action is to surrender. And the image is helpful because, you see, there is a cost to following Jesus. But it isn't a cost that earns us anything. The cost we must pay is one of surrender. We must surrender ourselves to King Jesus. We don't earn a place at the heavenly banquet. We don't pay our way there with money or by religious obedience or by being morally upright. That was the mistake that the religious elites made last week at the dinner party. They thought they were going to be at the banquet because they followed the rules. And Jesus said, no. The banquet is free. Nobody can earn a place at the table. Nobody deserves to be there. But, Jesus says to us today, it is a free invitation, but it doesn't come without a cost. In order to gain entrance, you must surrender. You must bring, he says to us this morning, every part of your life under my sovereign lordship. Perhaps some of us are familiar, and I imagine many of us are actually, with C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I always think in the build-up to Christmas, it's a great book to read or film to watch. But in it, Edmund betrays his brother and two sisters, and he sides with the wicked White Witch. And wonderfully, Aslan, the majestic lion who is king over all of Narnia, rescues him. And in fact, in the process of securing that rescue, he has to die to rescue Edmund. Now, Edmund didn't deserve that. He was a traitor. Traitors tend not to deserve that kind of thing. He certainly hadn't earned it. It was wonderfully free. But when Edmund was brought back into Aslan's camp, he had to surrender. He had to bow the knee before Aslan, lay his sword down and say, "Aslan, I no longer fight for the White Witch. I am surrendering before you." He must change his allegiance and surrender completely to him. You see, salvation is a gift, but to accept it will cost us greatly. We must bow the knee to Jesus. So we're to count the cost of following Jesus. That's our first point this morning. I wonder if you noticed, as we were looking at those two parables, three words that were repeated in each. First, sit down. Before you build, first sit down and calculate. Before you go to war, first sit down and think about its implications. Jesus says to the crowds and to you and me this morning, before you stand up to act, sit down to think. And that's precisely what we're all going to be doing this morning, sitting down and thinking. I won't sit down. Don't think you'd be able to see me from the pulpit if I did. But you're all sitting down, and we're going to be thinking about precisely what this cost of surrendering to Jesus is going to look like. And he gives us three demands, three conditions, if you like, in verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33. And Jesus says, unless you're willing to fulfill these conditions, you cannot be my disciple. Those words, "you cannot be my disciple," occurs at the end of each of those verses. So what are these three conditions? Well, they're on your service sheets. We'll be working our way through them, but let's start with verse 26. We're to count the cost of following Jesus, verse 26, above others. Let's look at verse 26 together. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus doing here? He clearly needs to rethink his marketing strategy, doesn't he? If he wants to keep these large crowds on side, that is not the kind of thing that you should say. If he was this cute and cuddly Jesus that we have warm and fuzzy feelings about, he'd probably say something like, well, come and follow me and your life will go really well. I'll give you an inner peace and a comfort that nobody else can give you, and you'll always have a car parking space and life will go swimmingly. But he doesn't. He says, follow me and your family may disown you and you may lose everything you have. What does this mean? Hate those closest to you. Your father, your mother, your brother, sister, children, wife. What does that mean to hate? Well, in Luke chapter 6, Jesus commands us to love everyone, even our enemies. And up until this point in the gospel, Jesus has insisted that if we follow him, if we become his disciples, then husbands will be better at loving their wives. Wives will be better at better devoted to their husbands. Parents will be more patient with their children. And children will be, a miracle I know, more respectful of their parents. Jesus insists that that is what's going to happen as we follow him. Is Jesus suddenly calling us to be mean? Well, notice in this verse that following Jesus is not about taking on board a new idea or growing a new mindset or signing up to a religious society. Following Jesus is a personal response to him. Do you see that in verse 26? He says, if anyone comes to me, following Jesus means starting a relationship with him. So what does he mean by hate? Well, Hebrew comparison works with contrasting extremes. Think about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. It's better to cut off your hand or pluck out your eye than to give in to temptation and to sin. It's a contrasting extreme that makes his point. We might say that we would love more, we should love Jesus more, love our family less. But we would do a comparison like that. But Hebrews, they can pass two extremes. And so he uses the word hate. He says, by comparison to your devotion to me, hate those that you love. This isn't a call to love our families any less. It's a call to love him more. Jesus is saying our new relationship with him comes above all others. So if there's conflict between our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with anybody else, Jesus comes first. If it's a choice of doing what my siblings want or what my children want or my friends want and doing what Jesus wants, Jesus comes first every time. And Jesus is really upfront about this in the first century. It's really important he was, because people were kicked out of their families for becoming Christians in this context. We actually have accounts in the first century of people's funerals being held when they became Christians because the family was saying, you're dead to me. And that still happens in parts of the world today, in communities in Pakistan. If somebody converts to Islam, if you're still lucky enough to have your life, your family will hold a funeral because you're dead to them. I heard this week a story of an Indonesian man who became a Christian having converted from Islam. And as a young man, every Sunday he would try and go along to church, but his mother would prevent him. She would give him loads of tasks to do just before he was about to leave the house. And so he had to stay. Now, he got wise to this, so on the Saturday night, he would say, look, Mum, what are you going to ask me to do tomorrow morning? And he'd get up extra early to do it. But the kind of situation reached a climax when his father said, look, I'm not going to fund your education anymore if you continue going to church. His dad was an ambassador to a Western nation, pretty well off, providing an excellent education for him. And he had this choice. On the one hand, is his relationship with his father, this excellent education that's being provided for him, almost a guaranteed career in the government if he continues on that path, a successful life. And on the other hand, it was following Jesus. He said to his parents, sorry, mother and father, I have to follow Christ. That doesn't mean I hate you, I love you, but I must put him first in my life. Writing about it later, he said this, The choice before me was clear. There is nothing more important to me than Christ. If we are followers of Jesus this morning, we will face different versions of that kind of choice. And it's very hard. So perhaps we're thinking about spending our retirement going overseas to a missionary hospital. But our family don't think that's a very sensible idea. Or perhaps our wife doesn't like the way we disappear on a Sunday morning to church. Or perhaps friends have invited us to France on holiday, but we've actually already signed up to help children hear about Jesus at Holiday Bible Club. If there is a conflict, we do what Jesus wants every time. So we're to count the cost of following Jesus, firstly, above others. And secondly, we're to count the cost of following Jesus above self, above ourselves. And that's what we see in verse 27. Have a look with me at verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The King James version of this verse reads, whosoever doth not bear his cross. And it's where the phrase, everyone has their cross to bear, comes from. But this is not a reference to an irritating colleague at work, or to a chronic illness, or to some unpleasant task that we have to fulfill. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I was a pastor in Germany, and during the Second World War he was actually put in a concentration camp. Some of us may be familiar with his story, and he was executed by hanging at the age of 39, just two weeks before the American army actually liberated that concentration camp. And he wrote a really famous book called The Cost of Discipleship, and in it he says this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And that is what Jesus means in verse 27. He's not referring to the weight or the inconvenience of carrying a cross. If a man in the first century found himself carrying a cross, the weight of the cross was the least of his worries. It was where he was going that was the issue. He knew that shortly the positions would be reversed. The cross on the man would become the man on the cross. He was going to die. If you saw someone carrying a cross in the first century, you knew they were going to their death. And Jesus couldn't say it any more strongly, could he? He is to come first above others, above ourselves, above our very lives. We're to consider ourselves already dead. And notice as well, this isn't just for the elites. Sometimes easy to hear a message like this, isn't it? And think, this is kind of for the really keen Christians. Have a look at the end of verse 27. Anyone does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. It's uncompromising, isn't it? Now, of course, this works itself out in all sorts of different ways. I imagine most of us won't be called to literally lay down our lives in martyrdom, although there are believers around the world who are. But at its most basic, what this means is that Jesus comes first before what I want. Jesus comes first before what I want. So, picture the situation. It's Saturday evening. All you want to do is sit down and watch Planet Earth 2 on TV. But you know that Jesus wants you to call somebody who's received some really discouraging news. Jesus comes before what I want. For me, it's this perennial tension when Wales are playing rugby and Jesus wants me to go and preach the gospel. I'm glad I got to watch it yesterday, and for the South Africans amongst us. Perhaps you had a really bad night's sleep, and all you want is a lie-in. But Jesus wants you to come early to welcome people at church, or to do the tea and coffee in the John Owen barn, or to teach the children at All Saints Club. Or maybe you've had a really difficult day at work, and all you want is a quiet evening in. But Jesus wants you to go to Growth Group to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. Or maybe you're a bit introverted, a little bit, and you kind of think, oh, I just really want to stay inside and read my books. I don't really want to see people. They stress me out. But actually, Jesus wants you to be a good neighbor and to welcome people into your home. People say that heroism is easy, but the thing that is challenging are those small decisions each and every single day. This is somebody witnessed Bonhoeffer's execution, and they wrote this in their diaries. said, "I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer kneeling on the floor praying fervently to God. I was most deeply moved by the way this lovable man prayed, so devout and so certain that God heard his prayer. At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the few steps to the gallows, brave and composed. His death ensued after a few seconds. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I have hardly ever seen a man die so entirely submissive to the will of God." It's challenging when we read those kinds of things, isn't it? We've got no idea how difficult it was for Bonhoeffer in that moment. But what we do have is accounts from his sermons of how challenging he found it each and every single day to wake up as a follower of the crucified Saviour. To sacrifice those, his own self, in order to follow Christ, not just in the big moments like that martyrdom that was called of him, but in the insignificant moments that we're called to pray for other people, or to make that difficult phone call to encourage somebody when we just rather sit down and watch the TV, or to attend that meeting after a long busy day, or to welcome that person into our homes. You see, it's not only putting Jesus above our own wants, it's actually also being willing to face ridicule as we do so. You see, the cross for us might be a religious symbol. In the first century, it was a symbol of shame, of disgrace. And it's a helpful picture because it highlights the ongoing costliness of living the Christian life, not just in choosing to lay down our lives to follow Christ, but being willing to be ridiculed, perhaps, as we do so. Dying to self in a society that puts self first. Dying to self in a society where the right thing to do is always what feels good to you. Dying to self when everyone around you thinks that putting Jesus first is, to put frankly, strange or weird. As Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. So we're to count the cost of following Jesus above others, above ourselves, our very lives. And our fourth point is, and our final point is, that we're to count the cost of following Jesus above everything, everything else. Have a look at verse 33 with me. Jesus says, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." I think once we've been told that we're under a death sentence, giving up everything else kind of makes sense, doesn't it? Whether it's finances or possessions, whether it's our time, our energy, our career, our retirement, our body and our soul, all that we have been given, all that we are, we surrender before Christ. And it's vital we remember that it's in the context of surrendering that this command takes place, relinquishing our rights to these things. Jesus here doesn't mean that we should just go out and empty our banks and give everything to charity, or that it's wrong to own private property. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Rather, it is relinquishing our right to use them for our own ends. Jesus is to come before others, before ourselves, our very lives, and before all that we have. We're to lay it at his feet as we surrender to him. I think verses 34 and 35 might sound a little strange in this context. They kind of come out of the blue. Let me read them to you. Verse 34, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure heap. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's always a bit of a tongue twister, that, isn't it? Why does Jesus conclude with these words? They appear to come from nowhere. His point is this: what matters is not outward appearance, but remaining a genuine disciple. Now, salt losing its saltiness just sounds weird to modern readers. I'm no chemist, but I'm told that table salt, what we put on our chips or fish and chips, whatever, is pure salt. But in the ancient world, they didn't have anything like that. They didn't have pure salt. And so what you'd have was something that looked like salt. But what would happen over time is the sodium chloride, which is what I'm told salt actually is, would get leached out of it. And so over time, what you'd be left with was something that looked like salt, but actually had no salt in it. Now, sorry for the chemistry lesson, but the point is this. Salt is only useful if it's salty. The outward appearance doesn't matter. What is important is remaining a genuine disciple. What is important is, are we willing to keep putting Jesus above others, above ourselves, above everything that we have? Because Jesus wants us to understand that following him will cost us. Is it costing you? What is the default desire or position of our hearts? Do I do what I want? Or do I do what Jesus wants? If it's always what I want, then we're not following Christ. Do I do what the family wants, or do I do what Jesus wants? If it's always the family, then I'm not following Jesus. If following Jesus doesn't cost us anything, then we're not following him. That's what Jesus is teaching us this morning. Now perhaps you're here and you've realized, maybe for the first time, that there is no such thing as a half-hearted Christian. In which case, today is a wonderful day to decide to wholeheartedly follow Christ. Perhaps you're here and you think, goodness, all these years I've thought that I've been going to this heavenly banquet that Jesus freely invites us to, but suddenly I've realized I'm not. Isn't Jesus wonderfully honest with us? Isn't it wonderful that he loves us so much that he doesn't allow us to go on deluding ourselves? He tells us frankly, if you follow me, it's going to cost you everything. Perhaps you're here and you think, who on earth is Jesus to say these things? How can he have the audacity, this carpenter on the backwater, in some backwater country in the Roman Empire, the audacity to call these large crowds to surrender everything, their very lives, to follow him? These are outrageous claims for any man to make. Well, the claim of the Bible is that Jesus is not just any man. He is God, come in the flesh, calling people like you and me back into relationship with God, the relationship we were made for. Maybe you're here this morning, and I imagine this is most of us, and the road ahead looks hard. We've counted the cost, and we know that following Jesus is worth it. But the Christian life is tough. As I close, let me encourage you that Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he himself has not already done. We follow a crucified king. We surrender to a crucified savior. We take up our cross because he first took up his. Let me close with some words from Bonhoeffer about this costly grace, this wonderful tension between the free offer of forgiveness in Christ. If we come to him, we can find forgiveness, but also the cost of surrendering everything to him. Let me just close with these words. Bonhoeffer writes, "Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again and again. It is the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and it is grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price, and what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Amen."